We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
It's great to see you guys tonight. Appreciate your faithfulness and being here with us on a Wednesday night. How many of you know that sometimes you make a plan and then that plan doesn't go the way you planned it? Can I see your hands? Anybody like that? All right, so it's not just me. It's not just me that happens to. Well, it's funny. Tonight, I have a sermon that I was going to preach out of Ephesians 6, and I was going to do a series that would begin to close out our series on Ephesians, talking about spiritual warfare. And I was actually going to talk about our enemy tonight, Satan, and talk about the war that is there. And then the next week, go into the armor and various things and get ready to kind of close out the book of Ephesians. And every year, one of my friends and mentors, good friends in ministry, and just a dear pastor friend of mine, Pastor Messer, who's no stranger to our church, he always ends up coming down here this time of year. So I sent him a text and I said, "Hey, Tom, I hear you're going to be in town." He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, are you going to come speak?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "What day?" He said, "March the 7th. I said, "Great." So we had it all lined up for March the 7th. And I thought this was weird because Pastor Messer, I'm just going to get on him just a little bit because he did this to me tonight. He sent me his notes and everything. And I told my staff, I told the guys, the pastors, I said, "Man, guys, Pastor Messer has this amazing sermon." I'm like, "He's on it. He's ahead of the game. Like, this is not Pastor Tom. Let me tell you, this is not Tom. He's ahead of the..." And so tonight I get a text a little after 6 o'clock and he says, "Hey, Todd, we goofed." Now the "we" means he. And he says, we goofed. And he said, "I'm actually in town." And I said, "Oh." I said, "Are you coming?" He said, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yeah." And so we met in the parking lot and just laughed and laughed and laughed. And so if you come next week, I'll be talking about Satan and spiritual warfare. And we'll be, but tonight, Pastor Messer is actually here. I know what his sermon is, unless you changed it. So I know where he's headed. I know you're going to be encouraged. And I'm going to let him talk a little bit about how God's using what they're doing there at Trinity and their church and what God's been doing. And so, Tom, I am delighted you're here. Would you make him welcome as he comes?
This is kind of like being at home for me. So, you know, you can only be embarrassed if you let yourself be embarrassed. And I'm at the point in my life where I'm past embarrassment, you know. I'm like, you know, I'm at the point where you could just take me out and shoot me and I'd be good, okay? And I'd be getting what I deserve. I have a rule of thumb that I very, very rarely ever violate. And the rule of thumb is, if somebody communicates with me about schedule, I always say, "Send me an email," because I don't manage my own calendar. And my secretary does that. She does a great job. In fact, if I ever mess up on my calendar, it's because I tried to schedule something that, like tonight. And, you know, I kept thinking to myself, Todd is one of the, I just love the way he is. And you get used to people. He's such a great communicator about things. And so normally, if I'm going to be here, you know, there would be a text or something that would kind of be about coordinating. And somebody asked me tonight at dinner what time the service was. I said, "You know, it's funny, I haven't even heard from Todd all week." And so I went fishing through my text, and I thought, I think I goofed here. I really appreciate him asking me to come, and I appreciate being here. Let me just tell you one thing real quick. I told him this when I came in, and I say this because I think you need to know. Sometimes you can be in the, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit tonight in the sermon, actually. You can be in the midst of a place where God is blessing and have no idea how good it is. Do you know that? And I had somebody tell me this week that they said, you know, the thing I love about, they said, before they told me the church, they said, "I absolutely love going to church." I said, "Where do you go?" They said, "Faith Baptist." I said, "Why?" This is what he said. "I get up every church day and I can't wait. I just think God's going to do something." And, you know, I want to be a part of a church like that. And by the way, your friends and family want to be part of a church like that. And all you have to do is invite them and tell them what God's doing in your life, and you can experience some incredible things. So let me do this. Nehemiah chapter 1, And this is going to work out really good because I am in a frame of mind to really just kind of talk to you. From Sunday to Sunday this week, I'm speaking 16 times, which is I don't do that every week, so I don't want to. And my mind and my heart is so full of a million things. I wish I could unpack them with you, but I just want to tell you. I really want to tell you a story, and when I tell you this story, I want to make some thoughts to you. About 9 months ago, we did some really radical changes to some of our programming in our church, and asked the people to take some faith steps with us. We had launched a campus a few years ago. It's about 12 miles away from where our original campus is, and we were in the process of buying some land for that campus, and we really have some serious need to do better at discipling and leadership development. And so we did some change to programs. And one of the things that I became convinced about was that where God was doing his greatest work, and there's real evidence of God working in unusual ways in this day and age, is where churches had really committed themselves to praying. And so I sat in our church a 24-hour day of prayer. We'd done that one other time, but we did. And it did something in our church that I can't even begin to describe to you exactly what it was, but it just did something in our people. One of the things that happened is our people recommitted themselves to pray for lost people, and not to pray for lost people generally, but to pray for lost people specifically. When I took our church in 1992, the former pastor said to me, he said, there's two men, they're both unsaved. He said, I feel like my ministry is incomplete, leaving and not having seen these men come to faith in Christ. Now, out of a church of several thousand people that attend on the weekend, for him to think about two people was just kind of it seemed odd, but it stuck in my mind. In 1997, I led one of those men to Christ. It was just an unusual experience. His son had been killed. He would come to church. He was the most resistant person she'd ever met to the gospel. And that the death of his son had softened his heart, and I led him to Christ. And he became a sweet, loving, gracious, humble, giving child of God. But this other guy was not saved. His name's Crit Elkins. Crit's 89 years old. You know, when you get to be 89, you don't have much time left. And you certainly don't know how much time you have left, right? And in that 24-hour days of prayer, people got burdened for him. It just, I mean, it broke people. You know, this is true. Let me tell you, this is written into the law of the universe. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Right? And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless. That's a promise. Can I tell you something? There are people that live within 5 to 6 or 7 or 8 miles of this church that it's God's express will that they be saved. You want to get a prayer answered? Pray for those people. Because God wants to save those people. This lady in our church who this thing really just broke into her life, doesn't even know him. She got broken for him, started praying. He went to the hospital. She went to see him. She doesn't know the guy. Because think about this, she doesn't know him, but she's been praying for him, weeping for his soul. And she goes to the hospital room. Todd, you'll appreciate it. Tom, you'll appreciate it. You know, pastoral visits in the hospital are just different. And then think about pastoral visits are one thing, but when you go to the hospital and see somebody, you don't know. Now, they'd been acquainted, but they didn't really know each other. So she kind of carefully went to the door of his room, checked to see if it was okay, and she steps inside of his room, and she said, Mr. Elkins, She said, "This is Maureen, and I just came by to see if there's anything I could do for you." Now, let me stop there for a moment. I've witnessed to this man countless times in my life. His kid, he started attending our church in 1972. He's, as far as I know, if he's been in town, he's not missed since 1972. I have knelt beside his chair and shared the gospel with him as convincingly as you can share the gospel with anybody. And as soon as you start talking about the gospel, I mean, he would go as stone-faced as a person could go. I mean, he wouldn't blink his eyes. He wouldn't say a word. He wouldn't answer a question. From the moment you started sharing the gospel, he never spoke until you left his house. And he didn't even say goodbye. I mean, there's nothing. It was done. His kids, who are all in our church, and just wonderful kids, they're all in their 40s, 50s. Mark's in his 50s, Richard and his daughter, Becky, are in their 40s. And his kids have told me that people have come to the door to witness to him, and he's seen them get out of the car, and they've seen him get down on his belly and crawl on the floor into his bedroom and shut the door in his bedroom so that he wouldn't have to see these people. Okay, so you get the picture? Hard man. Hard man. She says to him, "Mr. Elkins, I just came by to see if there's something I can do for you." He said, "I guess it's as good a day as any to get saved." That's it. He said, "I've been sitting here waiting for somebody to come by and lead me to Jesus." Is that not the most amazing thing? Three times I've sat with him and said, I said, "Explain this to me again." I said, "Why now? After all these years?" What? He said, "Well, you know, preacher," he said, "you can only say no long enough, so long." He said, "I don't know what to tell you." He said, I just got tired of being lost. He said, "I was just waiting." He said, "I was just looking for the next." He said, "There's a lot of people that I would have trusted to help me." He said, "But people stopped asking me." He said, "I was worried nobody was ever going to ask me again." Do you get that? 10 days ago, we started 21 days of prayer. And I'm not preaching a sermon. I'm talking to you from my heart. I'm telling you, God is doing something. And there has been evidence of this. I believe that history will look back on what's happening in this moment in time. And I believe if we're not in it, we're on the verge of a third great awakening. In fact, historians that have theological insight, and there's several people that I've heard talk about this lately, there's just this move, and I want to be careful. I don't think you're seeing it on a national level. I don't think that the news media could cover it if it hit them in the face. I don't think they could recognize it and ascribe to it what it is. I rarely talk to anybody, your pastor included, that doesn't tell me that God's doing incredible things in their churches and that people are being swept into the kingdom of God. And tonight, I just want to talk to you for a few minutes about what I've called a blueprint for revival praying. Now, I don't have time to really dig deep, so we're just going to, you know, we're going to kind of be in a speedboat, right? And in the speedboat, we're going to ride a little bit high on the water, and we're going to bounce off the waves really quick, all right? So here's Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is one of the three great passages in the Bible that tells the story of revival praying. Write these down. You have to read these passages. Exodus 33 is Moses' prayer for revival. Now remember, Exodus 32 is the golden calf. Remember that whole experience of the golden calf? And then in Exodus 33 and 34, here's Moses' prayer. Lord, show me your glory. Do you remember that? So that's the first real passage on revival praying. The second passage on revival praying is Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll explain this a little bit more to you in detail in a moment, but this is Nehemiah's prayer for the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's a builder. Nehemiah sees Jerusalem as broken. I think it is the most relevant prayer, not because I believe that America is Israel or America is Jerusalem. I do not believe that, and I don't think you ought to conflate those together in your mind. But I do believe this, that God intends, God has the power, God has a heart for healing broken communities, broken cities, broken nations. And Jerusalem is broken. And Nehemiah's prayer is for the return of God's glory, for God's glory to return to Jerusalem. The fourth revival prayer is actually perhaps the most unusual. It is the early church's prayer for boldness and power in the face of persecution from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The early church was immersed in a hostile culture. The more they moved out radically for God in the preaching of the gospel, the more opposition that they experienced. And there was incredible pressure. You can relate to it on some levels, and probably it's beyond us on a lot of levels to really understand it unless you've lived through it. But they were praying, and their prayer reduced to simply this. They prayed for Holy Spirit boldness and courage. That's all they had. They didn't pray for better methods. They didn't pray for better facilities. They didn't pray for more resources. They just prayed for spiritual power to come upon them and the boldness, and to give them boldness. Now, the book of Nehemiah, that's the prayer we're going to look at for a moment tonight. It's complementary to the book of Ezra. Ezra's task was to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the wall of the city. These are the books that are written in the historical period of Israel's captivity and are about the Jews returning to the Lord under the guidance, under the hand of God, leading them back. What's really interesting is Ezra leads the revival, and he's the preacher of the revival. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 8 tells that whole story, and I think the whole book of Ezra gives you a perspective on that is really insightful, and it's probably a very neglected book. It's something we don't often look at. But what's really interesting is if Ezra's noted for leading the revival and preaching the revival, the catalyst to revival is the praying that happens in Nehemiah chapter 1. In fact, you can just about take it to the bank here that all of Ezra and all of Nehemiah from chapter 2 on is just an answer to the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. So that's it. He's just going to tell us what happens. A.T. Pearson said there's never been a spiritual awakening in any country or any locality that did not begin in united prayer. People that have studied the great revivals, I took a class in seminary on great revivals in history. And in that class, you can trace in every movement, every sustained movement that got out of a locality, out of a local area, and became a movement of revival. It was all born out of a prayer meeting. It was born out of people coming together. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, if you ever get revival in your church, and Jones spoke on it extensively, he said, the man on the street will always make his way to the church because the man on the street is only looking for one thing, the power and the presence of God. Say, why don't people come into churches? Because they don't think God's there. If God ever shows up in a church, you can't keep people out. And Nehemiah is going to teach us. He's actually going to give us a blueprint for how we engage in revival praying. Now, let me just quickly, I'm just going to talk you through this. So first of all, I want you to see the aim of revival praying. And you're going to have to go back and read this in detail, but look down into verse Number four, and it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O God, or Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night for the children of Israel and thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have kept not the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, literally I'm begging you, God, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Let me put that prayer into perspective. Here's what he's saying. God, you kept your word. We disobeyed you, and you scattered us out. And God, if you kept your word on that part of the promise, then I'm asking you to keep your word on the other part of the promise, that you'll actually gather us again, that you'll bring us back as you said, and you'll put us in the place where your name is. In other words, literally, that you'll put us where your presence and your glory is. Now, here's the aim. Here's the goal of revival praying. Number one, we're to pray for the manifestation of God's glory. So, glory is a great concept. It is symbolic it's really not symbolic. It's evidence of where God's presence is known. You remember when Solomon built the temple and he prayed, and then the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, came down and filled the temple. Do you remember that? It was so thick that people couldn't even begin to see. Now that was a picture. It was meant to give us a picture of God's glory is always equal to God's presence and God's power. It's really the weight, the weightiness of God coming down. So what Nehemiah is praying, he's saying, God, we have a city. There's a city of Jerusalem. We have demarcations of the city. You can make out where the city proper is. And Lord, symbolically, the city's broken, and you can tell that because the walls of the city are broken down. Here's what he's praying. God, in order for that city to be what you really want it to be, not only do we need to rebuild the walls, but we need to do that in anticipation that you're actually going to come. Do you know there's a remarkable story? Again, few people ever talk about it. There's a remarkable story in Ezekiel. If you ever read the book of Ezekiel and you come across this, it's really fascinating, where Ezekiel prophesies and takes note of the fact that the glory of God departed from Jerusalem. Do you remember that? And the glory of God actually goes up on the mountain and is looking down. And so now it's God's glory looking down on the city of Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem is absent of the glory of God. I fear that there's a lot of churches. They've got buildings, they've got programs, they've got music, they've got staff, they've got all this stuff going on, but there's no glory there. And revival praying is simply this, that God, would you return to your people? Would you fill this place with the manifestation of your glory so that we can know you, that we can experience you? The second aim of revival praying is we're to pray for the repairing of the brokenness of the city. Now, so the city walls were symbolic of a broken down city. And what that meant that the institutions of the city, and do you know there's institutions that hold our civilization together? Think about this for a moment. Think about think about the institutions of government, and I'm not being political tonight when I say this. I think that in the last, and I'm gonna make this statement because I'm not speaking for or against any political party. I think for the last 16 years at least, we have increasingly disrespected the office of the President of the United States. And by the way, I'm not advocating, I'm not making I think sometimes presidents have behaved in a way that we probably should be a little bit disrespectful. That's not my point. I don't know that we can trust our government. And I'm not, do you understand that? I mean, somebody's not telling the truth. You get that feeling? Yeah. Somebody's not being honest. Right? I would give my right arm to tell you that law enforcement people are some of the most heroic and courageous people in all the world. And I think that we ought to stand with them, and I think we ought to support them, and I think we ought to appreciate them. But something smells rotten when you see what's happened in the high school in South Florida. Something's not right. Now, are you following me? I'm not making a political statement. I'm saying our society is filled with institutions that are coming apart. The institution of the home. See, we used to be able to look at institutions. We used to be able to look at schools and churches and government offices and agencies and military. And by the way, I'm not being disparaging of any of those. I'm not trying to be disparaging. And look at homes, and all of a sudden you're just scratching your head and you say, "What's happened?" Right? And then if you dive deep, our cities are coming apart at the seams. Opioid crisis is not—it's not just a thing; it's a reality. The drug culture and drug, the pharmaceutical companies. I mean, somebody's making a racket, and they're making money hand over fist, and it's become a racket, and they put people in bondage. Do you know that? I sound like a guy that just, you know, fell off the turnip truck somewhere. I sound like a preacher from 50 years ago, you know. But people consume alcohol and they think it won't ever affect them, right? They dabble in drugs and they think that somehow it's just part. I mean, you know, I'm so sick and tired of medical marijuana. Now, I'm not arguing with you. I'm just telling you. And when we look at the institution of society, we live in a city that is broken down. And here's what Nehemiah is saying. Where there's evidence of brokenness, we need to be repairing the city. We need to be praying for healing. You see, when we begin to pray, here's what happens. The church will move to the poor, it'll move to the oppressed, it'll move to the marginalized, it'll move to the addicted, it'll move to the outcast, it'll move to the forgotten. And that's the goal of revival praying, that we pray for the repairing of the brokenness of the city. And then thirdly, we're to pray for renewal among the people of God. Well, here's what he's getting at. He's saying, God, I'm going to go back there, and there's a lot of people that are living in that city, and they have to help me. And they have no idea that they're going to help me. Do you know you have a city full of people that have no idea that weeks and months from now, they're going to come shoulder to shoulder with you, and they're going to be swept into the kingdom of God, and they're going to join this church, and they're going to serve God with their life? So what are we praying for? We're praying for renewal. Do you know that I promise you, there's thousands of people that live within the driving distance of this church that have been near enough to church in their life to know the gospel. But they just need renewal and revival in their life. That's the aim of revival praying. Let's talk about quickly the obstacles to revival praying. Now, Nehemiah was confronted with this overwhelming reality of what was wrong in Jerusalem. And oftentimes, here's our problem, we don't face reality. We lose the sense of urgency. Let me talk to you about a concept. There's a term, it's used theologically a lot. It's the term orthodoxy. It comes from two words. Ortho, which means straight or right, and doxy, which means glory or weight. Ortho, so if you have crooked teeth, you go to the orthodontist, right? If you have difficulty with bones, right, you go to an orthopedic surgeon, right? And what they do, they set the bones, they make them straight, they make them right. So straight glory or straight doxy, that is, it's straight worship or right doctrine. If you want a picture of orthodox, think about an orthodox Jew. An orthodox Jew holds straight or strictly or rigidly to the most basic form of Judaism, right? Well, in here's why churches need revival. And here's the obstacles to it. One, churches abandon orthodoxy. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, that doctrinal failure is always the cause of spiritual failure. To abandon orthodoxy is to become heterodoxy, that is, to embrace doctrine of another kind. We call this apostasy. This is when a church loses its grips on the fundamental of the faith. And when it loses its grips on the fundamentals of the faith, it has nothing of spiritual power or substance to share with anybody. So here's the good news. That's not happening in your church. Okay? Now, there's a good side of that, but there's also a dangerous side of that. The good side is we're right in our doctrine. We have one of the most important things laid as a foundation for God to do great things. But the bad side of it is that oftentimes, because we're right in our position, we think it's automatic that God's obligated to bless us. And that's not always the case, because there can be other issues. So there's churches that abandon orthodoxy. Then second, there's churches that embrace dead orthodoxy. Churches who embrace the right doctrine but fail to live out those doctrines or communicate them in a way that produces repentance, joy, and spiritual growth. See, here's the thing. In churches like this one, it is absolutely essential that truth must be clear. Okay? But equally important, not only should truth be clear, and by the way, can I tell you this? That's largely a leadership issue in church life. Okay? But not only should truth be clear, it must also be real. That's where the congregation comes in. Because if you sit in here and you listen to Pastor Todd preach and you say in your heart, or you embrace or not, you nod to that and you say, well, there's my pastor. Could anybody say it any clearer than what he just said it? But then you failed to live it. That's where dead orthodoxy sets in. Because what you're saying is, while the truth may be clear, it's not real. And the only way it becomes real is when we take truth and we push it down into our heart and it catches fire and we begin to obey it. When it begins to be fleshed out in our lives. So then there's a third kind of church, and those are churches that lean into defective orthodoxy. This is really important. I want you to listen to this. This is when churches become enamored with doctrines that lead to either imbalance or a lack of proper emphasis. When a church spends more time defending the faith than propagating the faith, then you know you're out of balance. See, I think we ought to defend the faith. I think we ought to have an apologetic bent to us. I think that we ought to be clear in our teaching. But we ought not to do that to the neglected balance of trying to reach as many people as we can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I think that we ought to be propagating the gospel. I think we ought to find as many creative ways as we can to get the gospel to people. I think we ought to be doing it passionately. But I think when we're doing that, we also ought to be defending the faith, and we ought to be doing it apologetically, and we ought to be doing it in a way that people can grow in their faith. And when you get into defective orthodoxy is when you spend one time or one particular emphasis on a doctrine and you get out of balance on it. Churches have been known to do this. You go to some churches and all they talk about is the issue of creation versus evolution. Or you go to some churches and every series is about the manifestation of Holy Spirit gifts. Or you go to some churches and their total curriculum is prophecy. I mean, I have people in our church that say this, you know, preacher, you ought to just take one service a week and do Bible prophecy every single week. I said, that'd be fine. I said, but I'd run out of things to say after about 8 weeks because that's about all I know. Right? See, it's easy to get into defective orthodoxy because what happens to us is we begin to major on minors and minor on majors. And when that happens, we become more enamored with the mechanics of ministry and church organization to the neglect of spiritual power and anointing. Wonder what would happen if we really thought that this truth being preached is so absolutely important that we were going to commit ourselves and completely and entirely to pray for the preaching of God's word so that every single word that was spoken from this pulpit was so anointed and bathed in prayer that it literally shattered the hardness of people's hearts. Right? That's the challenge, the obstacles to revival praying. Now, very quickly, and I'm done with this, the practice. So if you want to be a revival prayer, if you really want to get to the front lines, there are four clear practices that form the basis for what God will eventually do in sending revival to Jerusalem. And I'm going to challenge you. Go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and read how literally the fire of revival falls in this city. And it comes because of these four things that Nehemiah prays. Number one, there must be contrition. Notice the idea of wept and mourned. Weeping and mourning is an outward sign of brokenness and tenderheartedness. It shows a level of contrition. Recently, my wife and I were talking about that little passage in James, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Do you know that it's actually there's a five-step formula for revival in there. And it ends with this, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. So what does he mean? He said there comes a point where the absence of God's glory, the absence of the presence of God, turns even the laughter and joy into your life, into a heaviness and a contrition. And the only thing that'll comfort you is for God to become real. There needs to be contrition. Number two, there needs to be confession. This is an honest facing of our own guilt. If you read the prayer of Nehemiah that I read to you a moment ago, you'll notice the absence of self-righteousness. He does not say, Lord, I'm thinking of these terrible sinners back in Jerusalem. Be gracious to them because they've fallen into wrong actions. He actually does something that we find it very difficult to do. He puts himself into the picture. He assigns blame. He puts himself at the head of the line. And he says, I have sinned. He said, I'm coming to you because I and my father's house have sinned. And we collectively, me and my father's house, have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept thy commandments. Can I ask you a question? Don't answer this out loud, but I want you to think about this. When was the last time that you had a conversation with God that sounded something like this? God, I have corrupted myself against you, your character, nature, and your commands. And there's some things in my life I know you've told me to do and I'm not doing. And actually, God, there's some things in life you told me not to do and I'm doing them. Todd, I think if we just prayed that prayer right there, you'd have no idea what God would do. What is it? Are you confessing your sins? When was the last time you said, God, reveal everything in my life that I have become desensitized to? Everything in my life that's preventing me from having, he says it here, prosperous, that's preventing me from knowing spiritual prosperity in my life. What is it? There must be confession. Then thirdly, there must be commitment. You see, you can tell that Nehemiah's heart was touched and he was moved to make a difference in a world that was broken and dysfunctional. Here's what he's actually saying. God, I've got it pretty easy here in this palace. And I could keep doing what I'm doing. But there's a city that is broken. And I'm going to leave my place of comfort. And I'm going to go out into the brokenness of this world. And I'm going to commit myself to you because I want you to be evident in my life, in my city, in my church. I want to see you. Sir Francis Drake, who was an explorer and naval pioneer during the Elizabethan era, he wrote out this prayer. He said, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we've sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when we have the abundance of things that we possess and we've lost our thirst for the waters of life, where we've fallen in love with the life we have, we've ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we've allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. We're losing sight of land. We shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, and love." Some of you are living your lives way too close to the shore. And you got to say, God, I want you to come in and I want you to do a deep work in my life. Then finally, notice this, there must be confidence. See, Nehemiah reminds himself of the nature of God. And it all has to be rooted in this. Because God is a God of forgiveness. He's a God of restoration. He's a God of healing. He's a God of power. So when the heart is open, when the heart is prepared, when the heart is clean, when the heart is submitted, God can change the external situation of a circumstance and make it entirely different. And he will do so because he's promised. And he always keeps his word. There's not going to fail one word of his promise to us. See, Nehemiah was very familiar with the message of Moses in Deuteronomy. There was a place where in Deuteronomy 28-29, where Moses said that the children of Israel would disobey God and they would be taken captive. They would be sent into exile. And once they got into exile, they would turn again to God and confess their sin, and God would restore them and bring them back to the land. Here's what, let me tell you what Moses, what Nehemiah's doing. He's saying, God, I've got you right here. Because you said, and I'm going to believe your word. I'm going to stake my whole life on it. Let me be really transparent. Some of you have people in your family that don't know Jesus. Can you stake your whole life on the word of God that he wants to save sinners? Some of you have kids that are far from God. Some of you have parents that have never been saved. Some of you have grandkids that they're just generationally removed from the gospel and you're desperate to see them come to Jesus. Some of you can think of situations in your life. There's people that need healing. There's people that need help. There's people that need restoration. There's marriages that need to be fixed. Can you, for a moment, just stop and say, what would my life look like? What would my church look like? What would my city look like? if I get serious about praying for a move of God.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.